You've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Colossians chapter 4. We are wrapping it up today. This is the last passage from the book of Colossians that we're going to cover. We've spent 8 weeks here. And if you've missed some of those, they are on our YouTube channel. You can go back and you can pick those up and you can watch those and study those with us and see what you've missed. But we've been here for 8 weeks taking a look at the sufficiency, the supremacy of Jesus and what that means for us. And this morning we're going to finish up with chapter 4. So if you've got your Bible or if you've got an app on your device, go ahead and open it up to that. That's where we're going to be. This morning we're going to do things a little bit differently than what I normally do. What I want to do is I first want to read through the text. We'll make a couple little comments here and there as we explain a couple things. But then what I want to do is just pray over our time together, and then I want to go back and draw some application out of this. This is Paul's concluding words. It's his last few statements to this group of believers who live in the city of Colossae that are going to church in this brand new church there. And this is just his practical expression of how they can grow in their faith. And so I want to read through it and then pray and then talk about it. So starting in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. We picked up verse 1 a couple weeks ago. We're going to start with verse 2 today. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5, it goes on. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And then from here on out, Paul just starts to list out a bunch of names. And our tendency, our temptation, is just to kind of gloss over this because, I mean, I don't even know how to pronounce that, and is that the right, I don't know who that is, what's the value of this for me? There's a lot here that we need to pay attention to. He just lists these names, and if you've read some of the other letters of Paul, you can see that when he gets to this passage in most of his letters, he doesn't hand out compliments very easily. But here in Colossians, he does. There's a lot of positive statements here for these people who have really encouraged him, or as he says it, they have comforted me in my ministry. And then he just starts to list them out. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, really quick, I want to kind of just talk about these names. These names we kind of skim over because they're unfamiliar to us. We don't know how to pronounce them because they're a different language. They live 2,000 years away from us, so they're removed by time and culture and history. But these names are important, and we need to make sure we understand that, because these are the people upon which our own foundation of faith is built on. When Hebrews writes of that great cloud of witnesses, Tychicus is one of those witnesses that's sitting in that crowd cheering us on as we pursue our race, as we grow in our faith. So these are names worth looking at. Tychicus, for example. We don't know much about Tychicus. He's only mentioned 5 times in Scripture, just 5. We don't know a lot about him except that he's from the province of Asia. And Paul says, "This is my beloved brother." What we do know is that he is the guy that delivers the mail. So he is the guy, when Paul wrote this letter, Tychicus is the one that took it from prison in Rome, where Paul was, and delivered it to the town of Colossae, to the church there. He probably also delivered the letter to Philemon, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and maybe even the Ephesian letter. Those are the letters that he delivered. Paul is basically saying, this guy is behind the scenes. You don't see him out up front much, but I can't do what I do without people like Tychicus in my corner, because I have to lean on him. I wouldn't have a ministry if it wasn't for him. And so when you really dig into Paul's life, you'll see from the time he was converted and begins his ministry through the very end, there's only 2 people that really stick with him through the entire journey of Paul's life. One of those is Tychicus. The other one's Luke. Luke the doctor, the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. So you can see that Paul loves this guy a lot. Verse 9, Tychicus, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here." We talked about Onesimus a couple weeks ago. Onesimus was a slave under a guy named Philemon, but he runs away, probably violated a few laws in doing so, goes and wherever he's at, maybe in Rome where Paul's in prison, he meets Paul. Paul shares the gospel, and Onesimus becomes a Christian, and so Paul writes this letter back to Philemon, the owner, saying that he's no longer a slave for you. You need to release him because he's now your brother in Christ. And so Philemon and Onesimus live in Colossae. So this letter goes back probably around the same time as the letter to Colossians. So he writes this letter and he says, give this guy his freedom. Yeah, he's made some mistakes, but so have you. And so have I. And so let the gospel reconcile you. And Onesimus is a good example of a totally transformed life. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, somebody in prison with Paul. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, not Jesus the Messiah, okay, Jesus, somebody different than Jesus, Son of God, worth mentioning there. Jesus, who is called Justice, and these, he says, these are the only men of the circumcision. In other words, these are the only Jewish Christians that are Paul's traveling companions who are with Paul at this point. They're the only ones of the circumcision who are among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And then I have this last part underlined or highlighted in my Bible. And they have been a comfort to me. That's the key here. They have been a comfort to me. They have encouraged me. These are the ones that have kept me going in my ministry. Verse 12, Epaphras. Verse 12. We've heard a lot about him already. He's the guy that went to Ephesus, became a Christian, took the gospel back to Colossae, and helped plant this church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And hold on to that, because we're going to talk about prayer more here in a moment. And then I have this underlined too, because it's the primary theme for this morning. And really, I kind of think it's the umbrella under which the entire letter, the entire book of Colossians could fall under this idea, this overarching theme. He says, Paul writes, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He goes on, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. That's the next church down the road, about 10 miles away. Then he mentions another church, Nympha, and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church in Laodiceans, and see to it you read their letter, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus was probably, most scholars think that he was the son of Philemon, the slave owner, and that God had set him apart at some point in his short time as a Christian. All of Colossians is written to a church of, this church is only 4 or 5 years old at best. These guys are new Christians. But God has apparently set him aside for a ministry. We don't know what it is. Paul doesn't give details, but he says, stick to it. Don't give up. You hold on. Even when you get knocked down, you get back up and you keep going. Fulfill this ministry that God has called you to. Verse 18, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. We're going to need it. God, first of all, take care of these sound issues. We don't need all of this crackling and popping. But God, as we study your word, as we take a look at these names of these people that have created a legacy of faith for us that lasts 2,000 years, as they build that foundation that we are now building on in our lives with our maturity, God, I just pray that you will help us to see the legacy, how we can take the maturity that you want us to be as believers, and that how that expands to those around us, and how it impacts not only our lives but the kingdom. And so, Father, as we study this passage and as we wrap this series up, I pray that you will just use it to impact our lives, and maybe in ways we can't even imagine, to be the people you want us to be. God, help us to be mature in our faith. Amen. So that concept of maturity, that's probably a concept that we would all agree it's a difficult thing to accomplish in our life, right? I think that's a safe bet. I think maybe adolescence is the perfect example of that. Think of when you go through those teenage years and the maturity that you're struggling with, and teens or preteens, they always act mature, right? If you're a teenager, I'm sorry, you just don't. But it's not just you. I know a lot of people who've been Christians for years, sometimes for decades, and they don't act mature either. I mean, out of everybody I know, honestly, the only person I know who acts mature all the time is honestly just me. I mean, that's it. I'm not sure why you're laughing. I mean, we all have immature moments at times, don't we? The goal that we want to do is to grow through that and to grow, and whether that's physically or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. Sometimes we have this resistance to spiritual maturity. Just because somebody's been a Christian for a long time does not mean they've got this all nailed down. And so this idea of maturity has kind of been the overarching umbrella for this entire letter that Paul has written to these Colossian believers. He knows they need to grow in their spiritual maturity because they live in a culture that is antagonistic toward Christianity. They live in a culture, Rome, which is against their faith, and they have to stand against the flow of that culture. We're not so different. We live in a culture that at best is apathetic toward Christianity and is getting more antagonistic as we go. And so we have to be able to stand against our culture as well, and that requires a level of maturity if we want to do that. Because if we're going to grow in our faith, you can't follow Jesus in neutral. You can't. You've got to engage into a gear and you've got to move forward. You can't just sit there and float and expect to move and progress forward. You'll be pushed the wrong way. You'll go a direction you don't want to go. You've got to grow. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul spends a lot of time talking about theology, about the sufficiency of Jesus, about the supremacy of Jesus, who he is, why it matters. And then he turns the corner in chapter 3 and he starts talking about, okay, so if this is who Jesus is, then here's how it has to play out in your life. And he covers things like your marriage, and he covers things like your parenting and your work. And you can apply these principles into things like your finances or your other relationships or your thought life. This is what lordship of Jesus looks like in all of these areas. And this is just really, really practical. And the whole goal of these last two chapters is that we would stand mature. Now, I want you to hear me very clearly here. What this is not saying, what Paul is not telling you, is that if you do these things, you'll be saved. Jesus is the only one that saves you. Nothing you do is sufficient for your salvation. Nothing at all. It is only the power of the gospel message, which is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross and by coming out of the grave. That is the only thing that can save you. All of this stuff is what you do in response to being saved. Don't misunderstand that. The mystery of the gospel, as Paul is talking about it here, is that we are saved by grace through Jesus. And now that we're saved, we have to make some progression. We have to make some steps toward growing in maturity. Because often we get it backwards. Often we think that what we do is what saves us or what justifies us in God's eyes, and that if we do more of it, then that's somehow going to improve our status. That's just moralism. That is just the idea of eventually everything I do will lead to my salvation. And what that will actually lead you to is either spiritual pride or spiritual depression. You'll be either so proud of look what I've accomplished and look what I can do, which is not really all that much because none of us bring anything to the table when it comes to salvation, right? My best efforts are not anywhere close to good enough. So I get this false sense of pride, or I get this sense of despair and depression of, man, I can't even do anything right, and there's no way I can reach this status of perfection, and so why bother? That's where moralism leads you, one of those two roads. So Paul says, understand that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself saved. You are saved by grace through Jesus Christ, and that is a sweet, sweet gift. But now that you are saved, you have to put some effort into your growth. As a result of your salvation, you have to put some work into growing in your faith, to striving toward maturity. D.A. Carson describes it this way. He says, this is what we call grace-driven effort. I like that, this idea that this effort that I'm making is driven by grace, by God's grace. When I fall, when I stumble, God's grace picks me back up, and I don't have to stay there. And this is what Paul's communicating to the Colossian church as they're living in a Roman culture that does not like Christianity. But it's increasingly important for us to hear it today because we live in a culture that is increasingly not favorable toward Christianity. And the only way you can survive and grow in your faith is by building this spiritual maturity that Paul talks about here. So he wraps up this little letter and he gives us four imperatives in this last little section, four little tasks that help us to grow in our faith. And I think we would do well to pay attention to what he says here. Our tendency is to read a list like names of names like this and just kind of skim through it and be like, I don't even know those people, so there's nothing there for me. But there is. Especially in this first paragraph, he says that the first thing is be consistent in prayer. The NIV says continue, or sorry, the ESV says continue steadfastly. That's what he means here. This is probably the area that I hear Christians talk about struggling with the most, this idea of prayer. Most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us, I would probably say that we all stink at prayer. Can we all just agree that we're bad at this? We just stink at this idea of prayer. So maybe the first step to becoming better prayers is to realize that just how bad we are at it and that we need some assistance in this. Because we have good intentions. I mean, I think most of us know that we should pray. I just think that most of us don't put the time and the effort into it that we know we should do. We just don't get there consistently. And so a lot of the time, what we'll do is we will reduce prayer to asking God for help when things are bad or when we need something, but when things are going good, I got this. I can do this on my own. That's how we approach prayer a lot of the time. We use God as a last resort most of the time. But the Bible describes prayer in a drastically different way. In the Bible, when it talks about prayer, when people in the Bible pray, things happen. With that said, though, Scripture also acknowledges that prayer is very, very hard. It's very difficult. And I find that, I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. Paul would say, labor with me in prayer. That means it's not an easy thing to accomplish, that there is some effort and it's going to take some intentionality and some work. It's hard. And I find that comforting that other people are in the same boat as me. You'll find a million different excuses to keep you from praying, but Paul says, be continually steadfast. Labor with me. Be intentional. That's why he says those things here. He is this idea that I am not going to waver in this. I'm going to stay consistent, and I'm going to realize that even in those moments when I don't feel like praying or when I'm forgetting to pray, those are the moments when I need to find a reminder or find some way to encourage myself, this is when I need to be praying. I mean, basically, let me give you just a very foundational, fundamental definition for prayer. Okay, basically, prayer is communication. It's you sitting and talking with God. It's you communicating with God, you listening to God, and being quiet enough to hear what He has to say. It's seeking direction through our conversation with Him. That's what prayer is in a most foundational level. God wants to be involved in the details of your life. And you can't get to know somebody if you don't spend time with them. You can't get to know somebody if you don't spend time talking to them and listening when they talk. There's something powerful that happens in prayer. The statistics even show this. Now, the stats, I haven't checked this for a long time, so I don't know the exact numbers here, but I've read it before, that married couples, for example, when married couples pray together, they are far less likely to seek divorce or separation. So what that tells me is not only is it valuable to pray for one another, it's also valuable to pray with one another. And here's the big question. If there is such power in prayer, then why do we have such a hard time doing it? Why do we struggle with this so much? And I think a lot of times, one reason anyway, is our comfort level when it comes to prayer. I think we're afraid to pray, especially with other people, because, well, what if I say something dumb? Or what if I say something that sounds really foolish? And then what then? My dad dealt with it, with that exact thought. I remember I couldn't have been more than 4, 5, 6 years old, and I remember it very vividly. And it's just one of those memories of my father that sticks out in my mind, and I laugh every time I think about it. Because different era, okay? And you guys are lucky because we have in the bulletin who's going to pray to open the service and who's going to pray to close the service. But when I was little in the church, the preacher would say, all right, you're going to close us in prayer. Why don't you close us? And so the preacher, his name was Woody Wilkinson, professor at Ozark for a long time after that. He called on my dad one Sunday night. He says, you're going to close in prayer. And my dad said, our heavenly fart. And that's as far as he got. I just used the word fart in a sermon. Yeah, okay. He didn't pray publicly for a very long time because he was afraid he was going to say something stupid like that. Don't let that get in the way. Yeah, we laugh about it, and yeah, it's funny, but we have to get beyond what we might appear or how we might think we appear to others. Another reason we have a hard time with this, maybe the biggest reason we have a hard time with praying, is simply busy. We get really, really busy and we don't pay attention. I don't really have time to pray. Really? You have time to scroll through Facebook every evening, so, okay. Another one that robs us of prayer, another big culprit, is worry. We thrive when it comes to worry. We're good at worry. You know what worry is? Worry is prayer inverted. It's taking yourself so seriously that you can take your own problems to you rather than taking them to God, that you are going to be the one focused on your problems rather than turning them over to God. So you've got the time, you've got the ability, you know how to do it. It's just the direction that worry robs us of. And so one of the things that I challenge myself to do whenever I face worry, whenever I'm tempted to worry, is that I try to stop and turn that intentionally, deliberately, just very, very specifically turn that over to God in prayer. Because out of 50 years of life, there's not one single circumstance that I can remember that I really ever had much of a direct impact on how it turned out. But God did. I can't do much about it, but He can. It's a hard lesson to learn, but we've got to learn it. I love how the Westminster Catechism defines prayer. This might be helpful for you. It says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, the help of His Spirit, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And most of the time what we do is we read that or we think that and we get to that point where it stops after offering up our desires to God, and that's where we just quit. We forget about the part where it's the help of Jesus and the input of the Spirit and it's the confession of sin and the acknowledging of His goodness and His gifts in our lives. We forget about all that. We just offer up our desires and call it good. God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray about everything. He doesn't care if it's a small detail. I've actually had people tell me that, yeah, you don't have to pray for me. It's such a small thing. God's got bigger things to worry about. God wants the little things of your life too. You can take all those things to Him. And that's essentially what God is saying in passages like Isaiah 62 or 64 or other places around the Bible. God is saying, I want you to bother me with the little things because it's not a bother. I mean, that's the point of the whole parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. You remember that parable? You've got this widow who is going to a judge persistently because she's got this issue, this need that she needs addressed, and she keeps going to the judge, and the judge won't do anything about it, and she keeps going, and she keeps going, and she keeps going, and she keeps going, and finally the judge is like, okay, just to get this lady off my back, I'll do something about it. That parable always confuses us because we're like, well, what am I supposed to pull out of that? Am I supposed to be like the widow and be a nag? Or is God like this unjust judge who just gets so sick and tired of us? But Luke's the guy that wrote Luke. And that's a shocker. I know that. Luke's the guy that wrote Luke. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he's a smart guy. He knew that we'd have questions about this. So he gives us the answer to those questions that he anticipates before he even tells the parable. Because he says this in verse 1 of chapter 18. He says, the reason Jesus tells this parable was because Jesus intended to teach us to always pray and never lose heart. There's your meaning. There's your motivation. In other words, what this is saying is that you've got this unjust judge, and if he finally gives in and provides the need of this widow, how much more will a just God take care of our needs? So hang in there when prayer gets difficult. Sometimes I think we approach prayer like we approach parenting. I mean, I love my kids, and most of them are sitting in here right now. I love my kids, but there are times I just wish my kids would shut up. There are times where around the house, mom, 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 and then dad, because mom's unavailable for whatever reason. And so I'm you know, second place. Mom, mom, dad, okay, hush. Just go stand in a corner and think about something different for a while because I need some quiet. And I think we think that God is like that. Oh, just get them off my back. I'll answer that prayer. I'll tell them no one way or the other just so they'll shut up for a while. That's not how God approaches our prayers. That's not what He does. You ever pulled this on your kids? If you ask me one more time, the answer is going to be no. I don't care what it is. The answer is going to be no. They've never pulled. I just told Jude this the other day. He was like, "Dad, can I have some money? Can I have some money?" I'm like, "If you ask me, we want this commission. We call allowance commission." And he's wanting that. I'm like, "If you ask me one more time, you're not getting it at all." I'm just glad that he's like, Dad, can I pray? Can I pray? Jude, you asked me one more. Okay, never mind. That's a good one. You can go ahead. God's not like that. Sometimes I think we impose that upon God, and God is not like that at all. God doesn't want us to not bring, it's not like we're bothering Him. We're not pestering Him. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear our requests. And so Paul says, you've got to be mature in your prayer. Here's another way to mature in your prayer. Don't just pray for yourself. Pray for others. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, at the very same time, pray also for us. He wants the Colossians to pray for him and his fellow prisoners. And what does he ask for prayer for? That God may open to us a door. Now, keep in mind, where is Paul writing this letter from? Prison. If I'm in prison, what door am I wanting people to pray for? The prison door, right? That's not what Paul's asking for. I mean, if it were me, that's exactly what I'm asking for. Unashamedly, that's what I'm asking for. Pray for me. Pray that I can get out of here. Pray that my attorneys can take my appeals to the right judge and that the process works really smoothly. Pray for this situation so that, pray for that attorney or pray for that judge or pray for whatever. That's what I'm praying for. Paul doesn't do that. Look what he prays for. He says, would you pray that there will be an open door for the word? So Paul's saying, in spite of my circumstances, in the middle of these unfortunate situations that I'm in, that I might make the gospel plain and clear. And I kind of wonder if that doesn't apply to a lot of us in this room this morning. That we're sitting in some situations that are difficult and painful, and maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a dead-end job, maybe it's a frustrating experience, maybe your prayer has been consistently for weeks, for months, maybe even for years, God, please just deliver me out of this. Now hear my heart in this. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray that prayer. You should. And I'm not saying that God won't answer that prayer, that He won't deliver you. What I am saying, though, is don't skip past what you're in to the future without paying attention to what He might want you to learn there. Maybe He's got you in that situation so that you can learn something or so that you can point somebody in that situation to Jesus. Don't miss the current because you're wanting to move to the future. Does that make sense? And if Paul can pray, I pray that I could be a light even in this dark prison cell, then I can pray that in my circumstances too. So he says, pray for us. Then he goes on to the second imperative. He says, if you want to mature in Christ, you need to learn to walk in wisdom. But then he adds to that, he says, wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, he says outsiders. This is not a derogatory term. This is not an insult. He's not saying that to mean somebody who's inferior or someone who's somehow less than you. You've got to remember, he's writing to a church it's a brand new church. Colossians, the Colossian believers have been Christians for 4, maybe 5 years at best. They have not been around very long. Christianity has not been around very long. This is a brand new church plant in a brand new community. These guys are 4 or 5 years away from being pagans in their own reality, in their own life situation. They were infused with the Roman culture and the Greek culture also, because Colossae is in Greece, part of the Roman Empire. So this is all they've ever known. They didn't grow up going to Sunday school. They didn't go to vacation Bible school. They never went to church camp. They had no basis to build any of this on. And so when Paul says outsiders, they would have known very, very well he's talking about people who do not yet know Jesus, just like they once didn't know Jesus. He says, you are now in Christ, but there are people that you're related to, people that you are friends with, people that you go to church or to work with or to school with or that in your community, in your neighborhood, people that are outside of Christ, and you need to develop a heart for them to receive what you've been given through the gospel. So he says, walk in wisdom with them. That's no different than today. If you talk to a lot of non-believers, people who are not Christians, the number one reason people say they will not go to church, why they think that Christianity is just a bunch of fairy tales, the number one reason, this is straight from a poll that I read, the number one reason that people will not go to church is because of the inconsistent behavior of Christians, their hypocrisy. And then it goes on. It says they're mean, they're nasty, they're abrasive, they're judgmental, they can be rude, they act like jerks, and they act holier than thou. How? Now that might be their perception, that might be reality. Either way, what Paul is saying is you've got to act like wisdom when you interact with people so that that's not the impression you're giving, whether it's real or not. Make the best use of your opportunities. Walk in wisdom. Then he kind of connects that to the third imperative, the next thing he says there. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt so you know how to answer everyone. So I want you just to take a moment right now and think about your life. Think about your speech. Is your speech, the way you use your words, is it gracious or is it abrasive? I'll give you a minute. Think about it for a second. When I talk, what's the tone of my voice to those I'm talking to? Sometimes you can say the right thing, but you can say it in the wrong way, and that makes it wrong. Sometimes we can come across in such a way that seems very unloving or very uncaring. And Paul says, imagine how your life would change if your speech were always gracious, if it were always seasoned with salt. And what he means by that is there's some preservative there. And what's the main preservative that we have? It's the gospel. Let it be seasoned with what you know to be true. Pay attention to the people you're talking to and ask yourself questions like, what do they need to hear right now? Do they need encouragement? Do they need comfort? They might need to be confronted, and you might need to have some language that's harder sometimes, but you've got to do so in a way that's still filled with grace and love so that they are open to hearing the gospel message. One of the things that takes me by surprise, even after 30 years of ministry, is the reaction people have sometimes when they find out what I do for my career, my living. I can be having a conversation with somebody, and let's just say that their language is flowery and colorful. And then I'm sitting there, and the longer the conversation goes on, the more I'm going, oh, please, please don't ask me what I do. Please don't. And then somebody, and you know who you are, somebody will say, hey, did you ask Jeff what they do? Yeah, thanks a lot for that. A pastor. And then things change. It is the quickest conversion to Christianity ever in the history of mankind, right in that moment. They back up, they stumble all over themselves, they apologize, and I remember one guy, his name was Transon, this was several years ago. He was like, blankety blank, 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 and then he looked at me, he was like, who the blank, 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 blank are you? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. He's like, oh, I meant, who the heck are you? It was so funny. He tripped over himself backing up in such a hurry. But usually when that happens, I get one of three reactions. If nobody knows who I am, if I just meet them for the first time, the longer they talk, the more embarrassed it's going to be when they find out. And then they either change, or they apologize, or there's the third option, and I've had this happen sometimes, that they will become more abrasive just to see how I'm going to react. It's like, go ahead, I dare you to judge me. And they just take it up a notch. You know anybody like that? I've got a friend who lives here in town, does not come to church here, and she just has the most impressive vocabulary. That's sarcasm, in case you were wondering. But I have to make sure that I respond in those situations with what is my speech going to be. Use wisdom in how I respond. Be gracious. Use words of love. Maybe they need confronted. Always in those moments, just quiet my spirit and be like, Jeff, gracious speech, seasoned with salt. That's the response they need. Some of you need to do that. Some of your speech needs to be tempered with grace and love and mercy and truth. Paul gives one more idea here. He lists out a lot of names. We've already kind of covered some of those and walked through that, seeing who they are. What I want you to see from all of this list of names that he gives us here at the end of this chapter is what Paul's basically saying through all of that is this. This is my crew. This is who I do life with. This is who I've been running with. These are the people who have been a comfort to me. He's not a one-man show. He knows that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. He says, I've got all these partners in ministry, these individuals that when I get discouraged, they pray for me. And these are individuals that when I'm down, they lift me up. And as you read through Scripture, you see that nobody anywhere in the Bible did this on their own. Now, there are times when it's appropriate to get away and spend some time in solitude. Jesus painted that example for us, and we need to get away once in a while too. But you were created to be in community, and that's what Paul is saying, is you've got to draw a community of people around yourself who will lift you up and who will build you up when you need it the most. Jesus did that. He came to earth and he gathered 12 people around him, three in particular who were his closest friends, who he did everything with, who encouraged him and prayed with him and served with him and followed him and walked with him and did everything he did for 3 years. I've got a series of people. There's a handful of people in my life that know everything about me. They know my deepest, most innermost fears and secrets, and they're the ones that when I need encouragement, they're the ones that I turn to. They're the ones that when I need prayer, that I ask for prayer, who I share what I need. They have access to the deepest parts of who I am. You need that. I need that. We cannot do this on our own. And so here's the question I want to ask you about this one, and I want you to take some time, maybe later today, and think about this. The answer to this is just simply this. Who is your crew? Who are you running with? Are they people who build you up? Who are an encouragement? And here's why this is so important. It's because people are contagious. That's a really odd statement to say in a post-pandemic reality. But it's true. People are contagious. You know what I mean by that, right? If you hang around somebody who is cynical and bitter, what are you going to be like sooner or later? You're going to be cynical and you're going to be filled with bitterness. When you hang out with people who are encouragers, who build you up, you become like that too. And I'm not saying you should never hang around with people who are not like you or people who are bitter and cynical. You need to hang around with those people sometime so that you can maybe rub off on them. But the more time you spend in those situations, the more likely you are to become like them. So just look carefully at how you're pouring into somebody else's cup or how they're pouring into yours. You follow me on that? See, this is one of the things that we strive very intentionally here around Parkview to make. We have you see, it's on the front of your bulletin. We put it on the screen a lot of times. It's out in the lobbies. It's on everything that we push out there. This idea of this 3D disciples, this idea of discover who Jesus is and develop your faith in him and then deploy to serve others. The 3Ds, discover, develop, deploy. But underneath all of those, and we're going to talk about this more at the end of the year, we're going to kind of reinforce some of this. Under all of those are three supporting strategies, the 3 C's. Because if you want to discover who Jesus is, you've got to be centered in who he is. If you want to deploy to serve, then you have to be committed to that. You've got to be committed to serving others. And if you want to be connected to develop your faith, to grow in maturity is what Paul would say in Colossians, you've got to be connected to others. That's the third C. We've got to be very intentional about creating opportunities to connect with one another so that we can grow in our faith, grow in our maturity. And Paul says all of this stuff with a purpose in mind. All four of these imperatives. A lot of times you read stuff at the end of a letter like this and we just kind of skim over it and we ask ourselves, man, why did I even bother reading that? Because I didn't know how to pronounce half of that. Why does he include all this? The reason why Paul includes all this stuff at the end of this letter is because he's modeling it for us. He says, if I needed this, and as Paul we're talking about, Paul, who was shipwrecked, who was beaten, who was stoned, who was whipped by whips and by rods and was left for dead. They would beat him up when he presented the gospel and drag him out of town and leave him for dead. You know what he would do? Get back up and go back into town and preach some more. Paul is a beast of a man, and if he needed people around him for encouragement, then so do you and so do I. If he needed people who were praying for him, If he needed to make sure that he used his time wisely and that he spoke with wisdom to outsiders, then so do you and I. He's modeling this for us. So if we're going to stand here, if we're going to sit here this morning, if we're going to leave here in a few minutes, and if we're going to grow in our maturity in Christ, if we're going to stand against the flow of culture, then we've got to be consistent in our prayer. We have got to be wise in the way we approach life circumstances, anything that comes our way. We've got to be consistent and encouraging in our speech and making sure that we're saying things in gracious and seasoned ways. And we've got to be surrounding ourselves with people who are like-minded, who will help us stay there so that we can stand, so that we can be mature and complete. And that's how Paul ends the letter to Colossians, with four imperatives. And so we're going to end this series this morning with a challenge, with a call. And I want you to think about this, and I don't know if you can do that in the next few moments. I doubt it. You might need to take this, and you might need to dwell on this afternoon or this week or whatever. But I want you to take this, and I think I've got this in the questions on the back of your notes, so if you can take it with you and be reminded. Which of these four, if God is calling us to maturity, which of these four is he nudging you toward? Which one is he saying, look, Randleman, this is what you need in your life? Which one is he pushing you to? Which one is he saying, if you're going to grow, if you're going to be mature, this is what you've got to do? What I want you to do is I want you to think that through and I want you to identify it. That's the easy part. Here's where the challenge comes in. This might be uncomfortable. And as pastorally and as lovingly as I can possibly say this, I don't care if it's hard. Do it anyway. You need to find somebody, probably not your spouse or a close family member, you need to find somebody and you need to go to them and say, hey, this is what God is nudging me toward. This is where I need to grow in my maturity and I need you to help me get there. That's called accountability. Because if I make a decision that I need to grow in the area of prayer or the area of my speech or whatever the choice it is that I'm making, and then I tell nobody about it, how does anybody know how I'm doing? How you doing, Jeff? Oh, I'm doing great. How you doing with your decision? Oh, man, making strides every day. You don't know if I am or not. But if somebody has the permission to dig into my life and ask the tough questions, Jeff, I know you made the decision about how you speak to others, so how are you doing? How'd you talk to your wife today? How'd you talk to your kids today? How'd you talk to your friends today? Then it becomes much more real, doesn't it? So I want you to identify where you need to grow, and then I want you to share that with somebody who can hold you accountable as you do that. Will that be tough? It might be, because it means you've got to open yourself up to somebody. Maybe in ways you've never opened yourself up before. But guys, if we can't grow together as a church, chances are good that we're not growing at all. Is there a place for individual growth? Absolutely there is. And there are plenty of spiritual disciplines and practices that we can incorporate into our lives to help us grow spiritually. But we are called to be a community. And if we cannot do this together, then we're already tripping ourselves up right out of the gate. After the first of the year, we're going to start a new series and we're going to take a look at the DNA of a healthy church, what a community of healthy believers looks like who are doing life and ministry together. And I think we've got a lot of that here at Parkview. But I also think there's a lot of ways that we can grow, that we've got to be connected to one another. So we're going to sing a song of invitation here in a moment. And I don't know which one of those four God might be nudging you toward. What I do know is that he is calling you to something. So don't overlook the opportunity to choose to follow him more closely. Maybe you need to step forward and you need to publicly declare that and say, hey, I need to do this in my life. Or I need to make a decision for Jesus to begin with. Or I need to make sure that I partner with people in a place that is in the same mindset as I am so that we can do life together and we can be on the harnessed together, go in the same direction, and we can be more effective because we're pulling together to grow. Whatever that might be, we can do that publicly. We want to help you with that. We want to pray with you for that. But my guess is that most of you need to make this challenge sometime this afternoon. maybe tomorrow or sometime this week. So then you get on the phone and you call somebody and say, hey, this is what God is nudging me toward. Let's do this together, church. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that you have called us to grow in our faith, to be more mature in our faith, to do that in a way that draws people to you, that deepens our own relationship with you, but God, also in a way that we can do together so that you can receive all the glory and so that others can see it and say, wow, maybe that backstabbing, mean, nasty, rude people that I thought was the church really isn't accurate, and maybe there's something to this. Because Jesus said himself that when we live right for you, that our light shines and people can see that. God, help us to be people that shine our light rightly. I'm thankful for what you've done for us. I'm thankful for the fact that you've given us an opportunity to serve you together here at Parkview. God, help us to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray.